Thank you for singing that tonight, brother. That's fits so well with the thought on our heart. I mentioned this morning, Lord willing, planned to preach on anxiety, and it really just because that was the next passage here in Matthew chapter 6. And I always say, Lord willing, because obviously things can happen that are outside our control, but I also believe, as much as I do try to prepare, that this is really about trying to be obedient to the Lord. And if He guides us in a different direction and puts something on our heart, we need to be willing to go where He'd have us to. Here in Matthew chapter 6, I'm going to read this passage from verse 25 through 34. The title of the message tonight is Made for More. Made for More. And perhaps you'll see where that comes from as I start reading here. And this takes us through the end of the chapter, and this is a whole thought that Jesus expresses. And I'm going to tie it into the things that we've spoken about before last Sunday night in just a little bit. But I'm going to start here in verse 25. Jesus says, "Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? And why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. Solomon, in all their do they spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." I know you all are familiar with this passage. I hope it's one that you've thought about, you've heard preached or taught, you've meditated on this in the past, because there's a lot of comfort here. And I'm just going to be skimming this. And as I was trying to prepare, I was reminding myself, talking to myself, saying, you're not trying to exhaustively cover anxiety. You're just trying to share a few thoughts from this text that might be able to help people. But what I want to start with is to talk about a necessary translation issue. When you see here in this passage, take no thought, Jesus is speaking about worry and anxiety. And this comes up over and over and over. It starts in verse 25, take no thought for your life. Again, verse 27, which of you by taking thought, think by worrying or anxiety, can add a cubit to his stature? Verse 28, why take you thought, or why worry you about clothing? Okay. Verse 31, therefore take no thought, saying, what do we eat? Don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink. Verse 34, twice, don't take thought or worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will have enough concern, worry for itself. And so we see this take no thought, coming up over and over and over. And I think it's important to just kind of clarify this, because back in the 1600s when the King James was written, thought could be used to mean worry or anxiety. Here is something somebody wrote from back in that day during Queen Elizabeth's reign. It says, Queen Catherine Parr died of thought. Obviously, it means more than thinking, right? It's saying she died of anxiety. Here was a woman who was consumed with anxiety, and it contributed to her death. She didn't die because she thought something. And so I wanted to make it clear that that is what Jesus is speaking here. He's speaking about worry and anxiety. Some people have actually misunderstood this and thought that Jesus was speaking against thinking about things that are needed, making planning and preparation. And some people have used that to argue against Jesus' teaching in this text. He's not teaching against thinking. He's not teaching against reasonable planning and preparation and doing the things that we need to do. He's talking about worry and anxiety. Some people have taken this passage and misapplied it and said we don't have to think and plan. In fact, some of my preacher brethren and I joke because the similar translation of take no thought speaks about, you know, when you're brought before a ruler or something like that, take no thought about what you are to speak, because the Lord will deliver it to you in that hour. And we joke around saying, yeah, preaching is the easiest thing in the world. Just take no thought. You just get up there and open your mouth and it all just comes out. Just take no thought, right? Obviously. Obviously, that's what happens. So we joke around about that, but that's how a lot of people kind of look at it sometimes. They use that translation as an excuse for not putting in the proper amount of thought and preparation into the things of life. And so I don't want us to misunderstand what Jesus is saying. He is speaking about excessive thought, excessive preparation, worry, and anxiety. That's what he's speaking of. And so I want to ask a question before we kind of dive in, and I'm going to pull the response to this from different places. But what is worry and anxiety? When do we cross the line from proper care and preparation? When do we cross the line into worry and anxiety? And that's kind of an interesting question, something we have to kind of think about and reflect on. And let me ask or put out seven thoughts. Nothing magical about this number that I found. It's just as I was meditating and looking and studying on it a bit, these are some things that I came up with. What is the line? You are crossing into worry and anxiety when your thoughts are focused on controlling or changing the future. When your thoughts are focused on trying to control or change the future, because we're not God. We're not God. We're not meant to be. We can plan and prepare to try to move things in a direction that we believe may be God's will, but when we get to a place where we have to control, where we have to change the course that God is setting out, we're crossing a line. We cross the line when our thoughts are becoming unproductive. When we're thinking about this and it's not resulting in being able to do anything about it, there's nothing we can do, but we continue to obsess and think. This is what Jesus said, which of you by worry can add a cubit to his stature? And I think the sense there is you can't add any days to your life by thinking and worrying. And so when our thoughts are spinning about something we cannot do anything about, we've crossed the line into worry and anxiety. Number three, when your thoughts control you instead of you controlling them. You know, the Apostle Paul talked about desiring the Lord, wanting to work in our lives such that every thought is taken captive to the obedience of Christ. That's the power of the spiritual weapons the Lord has equipped us as Christians with, if we would make use of them. And if our thoughts race out of control and they are controlling us rather than us being able to control and direct our minds, then we've crossed a line into worry and anxiety. Number four, when our thoughts and concerns cause us to neglect responsibilities and relationships. When our thoughts cause us to neglect things that we should do and relationships that we need to have, we've crossed a line. For example, if I am so afraid of my children being hurt in a car accident that I never teach them to drive, that's worry. I'm neglecting a responsibility. Or if I'm so afraid of being hurt by somebody, I worry about that so I don't get close to people. I'm neglecting responsibilities. I'm neglecting relationships. I've crossed a line into worry and anxiety. Number five, when it's doing damage to my body. When it's doing damage to my body. And that is absolutely something that worry and anxiety can do. It can physically harm us. It can do great damage to us, and we're crossing a line. Our body is the temple of God, and we're not meant to worship our bodies, but we are to take reasonable care and concern of these temples that we might be about our Father's business. And so if we're damaging our body with worry and anxiety, with our thoughts, we're crossing a line into worry and anxiety. Number six, when our thoughts cause us to lose hope instead of finding answers. When our thoughts cause us to lose hope. When we lose hope and we're looking at the waves instead of keeping our eyes on the Lord, right? We cross the line into worry and anxiety. Peter, the waves were there. They didn't change. He was walking on them when his eyes were on Christ, but when his eyes focused on the waves, he lost hope because he wasn't looking at Christ and he began to sink. And he crossed a spiritual line, didn't he? He crossed a spiritual line. And so if our thoughts are taking us to a place without hope, we've crossed the line. And then finally, number seven, when our thoughts distort or disbelieve God's character, or just leave him out of the future. When our thoughts twist who God really is, or we know who he is and what he said he is and what he's like and we don't believe it, or if we imagine a future without God there, we've crossed the line into worry. You get that? We've crossed the line into worry. I have to fight myself with this all the time. I mean, at the moment, I've got a week's worth of sermons ahead of me. I've got a couple thoughts. And if you know me, that scares me to death. And I've been preaching for how long? And it's like, what am I worrying about? I'm imagining a future in which God is not going to meet me. I'm imagining and stressing about a future in which God's not going to be there for me every day, every step of the line, whether he gives me clarity in advance or whether it's at the moment. He has always proven himself. I have no evidence of God being anything but faithful in my life. And yet my mind wants to imagine a future in which God's not present. What's going on? That's worry and anxiety. So you cross a line. When we try to imagine a future where he's not there, where he's not being who he said he would be, or where we're contorting his character. Spiritually, anxiety is a heart battle. And it has to be fought with truth and prayer and faith. It's a battle in our hearts. And the way that we have to wage this warfare is with God's truth and with prayer, talking to the Lord, taking our burdens and our concerns and our cares for him because he cares for us, and then believing what he has said. Yes, there are certainly physiological, biological conditions that can produce feelings of anxiety. Absolutely, I agree with that. Yet, Jesus addresses this issue in the Sermon on the Mount. So we cannot lay the full weight of this problem of anxiety on the medical experts and say, fix me. Because it is not purely a medical issue. Amen. There is a spiritual component to this that Jesus Christ himself addressed and gave us truth so that we as God's people might be able to combat this issue in our lives. And so I want to lay that out there. I'm not trying to, again, in any way, shape, or form, say that there's not physiological issues that can contribute to this. But to say that there's not a spiritual component means you got to get your black marker and just black this out or tear out the page from your Bible. Because Jesus Christ spoke about this issue in the Sermon of Sermons. So as Jesus comes to this passage where he addresses anxiety, I want us to remember what we just talked about, because this passage starts with verse 25, therefore, meaning based on what I have just said to you, therefore, don't worry about the things of this world. What did Jesus just say to us? Last Sunday night, we spoke of the dangers of pursuing earthly treasure. The dangers of pursuing earthly treasure. Jesus said, do not lay up treasures on this earth. Lay up your treasures in heaven. Invest yourself in eternal things. And then after telling us that principle, he said, here are four dangers of laying up your treasures on earth. Remember, location, location, location. What were those four dangers? Number one, those earthly treasures will depreciate, decay, and disappear. Right? Earthly things will depreciate, decay, disappear. Number two, they will twist your heart. Number three, they will fill your life with darkness. And number four, they will cause you to either hate or resent Jesus Christ. And so Jesus saying is because you have applied this truth, because I've taught you this, and now I hope you believe me, because you see the earthly things. I've told you don't worry about piling up things on this earth. And if I'm going to forsake piling up things on this earth and I invest in heaven, well, then I'm missing opportunities to gather more things, to take care of all my desires and concerns. And Jesus says, look, I'm going to take care of that. I've told you to focus on that, focus on heavenly things, and I'm going to take care of this. And Jesus comes back to this point at the very end of this passage where he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He comes back to that same point from that previous passage. Lay up treasures in heaven. Isn't laying up treasures in heaven the same thing as seeking first the kingdom of God? Yeah. And so Jesus brings us right back to this major point. And I want you to think about this with me for a moment, because this is kind of an epiphany I had yesterday. As I was kind of meditating on this, if your treasures are of this world, you have every right to be anxious. If your treasures, if your heart is set on this world, and that is your source of greatest joy, and that's what your life is about, you have every reason to be anxious. Because they will depreciate, they will decay, they will disappear. It's not a matter of if, it's just when. And so if our life is set focusing on things of the earth, yes, be anxious. You have every reason to be anxious because it's going to be gone at some point. And I don't know when, and you don't know when, and you're not going to be able to control it. So you might want to try to do everything you can, but guess what? You could spend your whole life trying to clutch and hold and gather everything you can, but it's not going to stop the fact that it will depreciate, decay, and disappear. You're right to be anxious. But Jesus says if you're laying up treasures in heaven, if you're doing that, I know that you have things in this world that you need. I know. And God is saying, I'm going to take care of you. And if you are setting your affections on things above, you are seeking the kingdom. And that is the first and the primary thing. Jesus is saying, you can relinquish your anxieties over the things of the world. Because I'm telling you, I will take care of everything you need. I will take care of everything you need. He's not saying you don't have to do proper planning and be responsible and go to work and do all those things. He's just saying you don't need to cross the line into worry about those things. You do what you need to do and you trust me. And he's going to call us to trust him. There's going to be no way to walk through this Christian life without faith, meaning trusting in what you cannot yet see. We have been called to walk by faith and not by sight. The Lord is still trying to get us to obey that first commandment he gave to our parents in the garden, to give us a command with which he has not fully explained everything to us, but yet he's called us to trust him. We're just replicating the same thing over and over. It's not the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It's everything else that he's laid out and told us that he wants us to do. And he has all sorts of good reasons, but he doesn't always tell us everything in advance. In fact, he tells us very little in advance, except that he's going to be with us and that he's going to take care of things. And he says the same thing to us that he was telling our first parents. Trust me. Trust me. Trust me. I have your good in mind. Well, trust him about what? Well, he says here, verse 25, take no thought for your life. And I believe this means the earthly matters of life. And then he gets specific about three things: what you eat, what you drink, what you wear. These are the basic essential things needed to support and preserve human life. These are the basics. And I believe that they are represented because Jesus got right down to the most basic things. I look at this and say he's talking about all the host of earthbound issues that can affect us. Yes, he's speaking about our food. Yes, he's speaking about our drink. Yes, he's speaking about our clothing. But he's also speaking about the other matters of our life, our health, our jobs, the storms that can come, tragedy, relationships, famine. As Paul says in Romans 8:38, he was persuaded, convinced that nothing could separate us from the love of God. And he gives this litany of all these different things that he lists and said, I'm persuaded none of it can separate us from God's love. Who God is, his promises, his truth, they hold true in every one of those circumstances. So I believe when Jesus speaks about this, he's speaking about the whole host of earthbound issues. Now, is he saying that we're never going to have bad health or problems or tragedy? No, he's not saying any of that, but he is saying, I am going to be with you in every one of these circumstances. You will have every single thing you need at every moment if you will seek me first. I'll take care of it. We have that promise. And so many of us tonight could give testimony to times in our life when God has come through and showing his power. You know, my wife and I are continuing to marvel over a situation in our life that has been a source of anxiety, but which God has been teaching us to trust him. And we are seeing God move some mountains. And she was showing me a text today, and we're looking at this, and I'm just like, wow. Wow. I mean, I'm not going to bother trying to explain it all, but we're just like, huh. I don't want to be presumptuous about what God's doing, but it sure looks like he's moving a mountain. And who but God? And who but God? And he didn't tell us all how he's going to do it. He didn't lay it out ahead of us. The call has always been, trust me. I will give you what you need when you need it. And he has been doing that. When we need it. Not always in advance like we would like. But when we need it. So look at the flow of this passage. I want you just to kind of see how Jesus sets it up here. He gives us the principle in verse 25. Don't be anxious about the matters of this life, the things of this world. He speaks about what we eat, what we drink, and then what we wear. Verses 26, he speaks about the birds and focuses in on those first two things, the eating and drinking, how the birds are taken care of. God feeds them. Then he switches to speak about the lilies, the grass of the field in verses 28 through 30. He talks about how God takes care of the flowers and beautifully arrays them. He's talking about what we wear in that illustration. Then he comes back and pulls it all together in verses 31 through 33. He says, so don't worry about what you eat. Don't worry about your drink. Don't worry about what you wear. And he goes on and explains that, tells us to seek first the kingdom. And he says, and I'm going to give you all this. And then he tacks on verse 34. And he goes beyond today and speaks of tomorrow. And he says, and don't worry about tomorrow either. Don't worry about tomorrow either. There's enough things to be concerned about tomorrow. Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. And I'm not going to be able to mine the depths of that passage tonight, but it's part of what I wanted to try to cover a bit anyway. So he's told us not to be anxious. So there we go. Just don't. But he does more than that. He doesn't just say, stop it. He tells us why. He tells us why. He gives us a reason that we can overcome anxiety. And I'm not trying tonight to try to teach an exhaustive lesson about overcoming anxiety. It is a battle. Some of us are maybe more prone to it than others, depending upon, you know, our makeup and how we think and how, you know, where our minds work. But what I want to do is to present truth, because I believe in every circumstance, truth is the starting point for overcoming the lies of the devil. And that's when we cross into worry and anxiety. We're going into the devil's playground. And so how do you fight the lies? Well, you fight it with truth. And so I believe that in the war against worry and anxiety, the most powerful weapon is truth. And so I want to try to just lay out some truth tonight that I pray that God can use to help us a little bit with this. And I want to just share 5 points from this text about why not be anxious. And the great theme of these points is that you were made for more. You were made for more. The key, a key, I don't want to be definitive. I want to leave some room for things I don't understand. But one key to overcoming anxiety is to know and embrace who you are and who God is. And I want to say who you are, especially if you are a child of God. A key to overcoming anxiety is to know who you are as a child of God and to know who God is. First thing we see as Jesus addresses this passage in verse 25, he says, don't worry about these things. And he says at the end of that verse 25, is not the life, isn't your life about more than food and clothing? Isn't your life about more than those things that we can worry about? Every single one of us in this room, lost or saved, are created in the image of God. You are the pinnacle of His creation. And you have been given the stewardship over God's creation on this earth, told to go forth, to be fruitful, to multiply, to exercise dominion over all the animals and all the plants and all those things, to steward this because God has created it and placed us here, and we are unique among everything else. And even though we've been corrupted in the fall, back in the garden when our first parents sinned and we inherited their nature and we've all done our share of sinning, it has not changed the fundamental truth that we remain created in the image of God. Every one of us in this room is an eternal being. Even those who are lost are eternal beings. They will live, die, essentially forever in hell. I don't believe the Bible teaches of an annihilation of the lost. I believe the Bible teaches a perpetual suffering and separation of those who are lost eternally, eternally existing, yet apart from God, apart from His goodness, apart from His favor, knowing only the judgment of God, separated from His love, mercy, grace, all those things that are so wonderful. But we are all, each one of us, eternal beings. And we have the ability, as Jesus has called us as Christians to do, we have the ability to live in eternity. We have the capacity as saved individuals, one day the Lord's going to raise us to be able to be fit to be in His presence. And we have the ability right now as God's people, if you're saved, to do things that transcend the veil of this world, that make eternal difference. We can lay up treasures in heaven. We can lay up treasures in heaven. There is nothing else in this world that can do that. Nothing else in this world. No other created thing in this world can do anything that goes beyond the veil of mortality. And that's one of the points that Jesus is trying to make as He speaks of the birds and He speaks of the lilies and specifically of the grass. He says, look, it's just here for a day. I mean, it's just here for this short little span of time, and then it's thrown into the oven. As beautiful as they are in their moment, and they can be so gorgeous, yet they are completely momentary. They are not eternal beings. They are not made in the image of God. And so we are absolutely unique. We were made for more than just the trivial things of this world. And that's one of the truths that Jesus is trying to press home in this passage, because we can get so fixated and worried, and our view is just in this world, just in this veil. And Jesus is saying, pull your head up and look around. You were made for more than this. And yet you're getting so fixated and so worried about this next moment and this next thing that you want and this and that. And He's like saying, look up. Do you realize who you are? This stuff, I got this. I got this. Your life, you have this opportunity in this life to do something that's going to matter eternally. And I'm calling you to invest yourself in it. I'm calling you to pour yourself into it, to use your life in a way that matters, that's going to reverberate on and on and on and on. And yet you're worried about these things, these light and momentary things. You're made for more. You're made to know God. You're made to fellowship with God. And so He's first of all, He's trying to pull our head up and to get this bigger picture and this bigger view. And then He points out the birds. He says, number two, birds don't plant, they don't pick, they don't store food, and yet they are fed. These non-eternal animals, they don't even do those things. They don't plant seeds and go and pick up what comes off the vine or store it up. They don't do that. And yet we still got birds. How does that happen? Well, they're doing what they're designed to do. And God has maintained creation and the circle of life so that these things can continue on and on and on. And they don't even have to work in the sense for it. And what God, I think, is trying to draw our attention to is like, if you would do what I call you to do, it is nothing for me to provide for you, to take care of you, to open the doors for you, to give you what you need when you need it. You do the right things. You be responsible. But you do it for me. You orient your life towards me, and I will move all of those things, just like I make the worms to be in the right place so the birds can find them, all the things that they need so that bird life can continue. I do this for all of creation all the time. And you're made for more than this. I've got you. I've got you. He is the creator. He is the creator, and he is proving himself day after day after day after day. I mean, how many thousands of years has this earth been around here? And yet, summer and winter and springtime and fall, they do not fail. There was a flood. He set a rainbow in the sky saying, I'm not going to do this again. A worldwide time. We are in the long days of Genesis. And yet even in these little spans of lives that we have, we can lose sight of all that God has historically proven himself to do. And even what he's doing all around us. He's kept it going. He's pretty good at what he does, isn't he? He's pretty good at what he does. And he's calling us to notice that and to look and see. Look up and see you're made for more. Look out and see that I've been faithful in this. But there's something else he mentions to us here. He says in verse 26, he says, look at the fowls of the air, look at the birds. They sow not, neither do they reap. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? I want you to notice what he calls God in relationship to you in this passage. Father. Now, he is the creator of the birds, but he's not the father of the birds in the sense that he is the father of the children of God. Not only are you his creation, and he's shown himself to be really good at taking care of his creation, but he is your father. If you are saved, if you know the Lord, if you've had that change from nature to grace in your heart, he is your father. And he is your father forever. And you have a relationship with him that provokes him to a certain feeling towards you, and that feeling is of a father towards his children of love. And oh, we can disappoint our fathers. And our fathers can get after us with discipline, but our fathers will always have a spot in their heart for us. And if even we, as earthly fathers and earthly mothers, know and understand that principle, as Jesus later says in Scripture, how much more a perfect heavenly Father, how much more will he give good gifts to those that ask him? He loves us. He longs to do this with us. He says, you are so much better off than birds because I'm not just your creator. I am your father. Sometimes as we wrestle with our anxious thoughts, we wrestle with this concept. Maybe we know God can do anything he wants. God can make, you know, manna appear. God can do this. God can do that. Yes, he can, but will he? Will he? And what he's telling us is that if it's something that you need, I'm your father. I care about you. I care about your welfare. I care about the direction of your life. I've got a calling and a purpose for you. I gave my son for you. And if I did that for you, how much more will I give you every good thing that you need in your life? I've already given my son. I've proven the depth of my love for you. How much more do you think I'm going to give you whatever it is that you truly need in your life? Yes, he will. Yes, he will. Not only can he, but he will. One of the things he points out, he says, look, and later in this passage, he says, the Gentiles, verse 32, the Gentiles worry about these things. The Gentiles seek after these things. And he says, but your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. He goes, that's what unbelievers think. They don't have this essential relationship with God. They don't have those host of promises. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. They're not in that verse. If you're lost, those promises aren't for you. Those are for those who love God, those who have been called according to his purpose. So you're outside the box of Romans 8:28, but if you've been saved, you're in that box. Gentiles, yeah, they worry about that stuff, the unbelievers, but you're not one of them if you've been saved, so you can't think like that. You can't think like that. Don't think like an unbeliever. Think like a child of the King. Think like a child of the King. Number four, in this passage, God, through his Son Jesus Christ, positively promises us provision. That's verse 33. He says, if you seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, I will give you everything you need. Right there, you talk about the promises of God, that's one of them right there, verse 33. Seek me first, I will give you everything you need, period. And so we kind of have, in this sense, like a twofold commitment from God. In Hebrews chapter 6, I'm going to take a rabbit trail, I'll come back. It speaks about how we can have confidence, have a hope that's anchored firmly behind the veil because God has made a promise by two immutable things. One, he has given his word, and then second, he swore this oath on himself. So two things that can't change. One, God has said it, and he's made a promise. He's given a positive word about what he's going to do. And the second is that he's sworn by himself, saying, if my word's not true, then I'm dead. Well, he don't die, right? He doesn't die. He doesn't change. And so he's made his promise doubly sure by who he is. And in this sense, we have kind of a twofold promise here because one, he says, I'm your father. I'm your father. I love you. I love you. I have this relationship with you. I'm going to be looking out for you. Even when you go astray, I'm going to get after you and discipline you. And I don't want to just get rid of you because I want you to turn around and get your life straightened out. So he's going to come after you even as a father. But then he also says, and I promise you. Number one, I have this relationship with you. It's like my kids. There's certain things that I'm going to do for my kids, although I've not told them I'm going to do it. But if they knew much, they'd know that, you know, he's my dad. Dad's going to do it. Dad loves me. But it's another thing when I also go and say, not only do I love you, you know I'm your dad and I would do these kind of things, but I'm going to tell you I'm going to do it. Well, then you have even more clarity. And that's exactly what Jesus does here. He's your father and he promised. He's going to give you everything you stand in need of. So we have this deep assurance, a commitment, and a relationship. And then finally, we come to this verse 34, and I want to just share a thought about this. It says, take no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. God has purposefully veiled the future. He's not told us all that's coming. He's not shown us all of his lines of provision. How many of you in your life have gone into a situation that you didn't even realize was there, and then all of a sudden when that situation comes, you realize that God has already been orchestrating things and preparing things and moving things to meet you, even though you didn't even see that was there? Does that maybe resonate with some of you? I mean, you've seen God. He was already ahead of the game, but he never revealed any of this stuff ahead of time. What God is, I believe, trying to show us in this is, look, he said, I want to be your confidence. Not my provisions. I want to be your confidence. I want you to believe in me that I'm in your today and I am in your tomorrow, and you don't have to see all of those things lined out and laid out completely. You need to do what you need to do to be responsible, but you don't need to cross the line into worry or go and grasp and try to control and do all these things about tomorrow that you can't really do anything about because I'm there. I'm there. I've not shown you what's going to happen. And I've not shown you how I'm going to take care of it. But I'm there. And that should be enough for you. That should be enough for you to know. I think of Abraham. When he had that situation where he had to go and rescue Lot. Lot had gone into Sodom and Gomorrah. And some of the kings of the area had captured those people, taken them captive. And Abram went and he rescued Lot and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and the possessions and conquered those kings who had taken them. And then because of that, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah told Abraham, look, we'll give you a bunch of money. We'll give you some possessions of all the stuff you got. I mean, you saved us. And Abraham said, I'm not going to take anything from you. You give the men who came with me their due. I'm not going to take anything from you. And then that next chapter comes right after that. It's Genesis 15, verse 1. And I love the connection because sometimes we stop at chapter marks and we don't think about this flow that's there. And after Abram had turned down all of those things that he could have had, because he didn't want it to be said that the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah made him rich, the Lord came to him, and he said to Abram in a vision, he said, Abram, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You see, this is before Isaac. This is before all those things were taken care of. This is before his name was changed to Abraham. He had a promise, and he left, and he trusted God, and he had a chance to get really wealthy. But it's not what God wanted, and so he turned it down. And the Lord came to Abram, and he says, fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Abraham could have had all these things, all these possessions that could have given him some sort of assurance of the future because he would have had all of these things. But he didn't because he trusted the Lord. And the Lord came and said, Abram, don't worry. I am your shield. I am your reward. And I believe that Jesus is, I mean, it's no less in the New Testament where the Lord is trying to lift up our heads and say, look at me. Don't be anxious for the things of this world. You were made for more than this. You have my relationship with you. I have proven myself over creation. You are my child. I have promised you. I am your security. I am the one who is in your today. I am the one who is in your tomorrow. I truly believe one of the greatest keys to overcoming anxiety as a child of God is to know who you are and to know who He is. It's very simple, but it's hard. But it's simple. And these kind of truths and prayer and fighting this warfare with these truths and learning to grow in the knowledge and grace of our Lord and Savior will help us to overcome this demon of anxiety and worry that can plague us. And so I encourage you tonight to give heed to the words of Jesus, because no one could speak more authoritatively and clearly on this subject. He put it in the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, it is such a significant issue, and he knows it's something that plagues his people. And he's given us these truths to be a help to us, to strengthen us. And I know I did not cover it all, and there is so much more there that can be mined out. But I hope that there was enough here that gives you some encouragement tonight. And we have a song, brother.